Matthew chapter 7, verse 24. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. But it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who has built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house. And it fell, and great was the fall of it. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority, and not as their scribes. When Jesus taught the crowds, he didn't teach like other teachers of Israel. He taught with authority, and as a result, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. And we find the same word translated astonished in Luke chapter 9, and starts in verse 42. It says, "While he was coming, the demon threw him on the ground and convulsed him. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And they were all astonished at the majesty of God." His teachings were so powerful that people were just simply amazed. And the works that he did were miraculous, further bewildering the crowds. But what's so special about the way Jesus taught? And we see in the gospel many of his teachings and the words he spoke and the people he spoke to and argued with. But what made his words so revolutionary that the entire world would be changed by them? Simple. He spoke the truth from God's perspective, the perfect truth. And this was not familiar to the crowds who were used to watered-down teaching inundated with man's opinions and limited understanding of that truth. So when Jesus speaks, the perfect truth is revealed. That's why we can read the Bible and become impacted by its words to such a degree that it completely shifts our thinking in an instant. Or God can speak something specific to our current situation in the perfect moment, reminding us that he's still there. He hasn't left. I've had many occasions where I was reading through a random passage in the scriptures and it answered a question or gave me instant direction. And that's the power of God's word for the believer. But this requires a few things to experience this. The first thing, faith. Hebrews 11:1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Faith is our key to unlock the mysteries of God. In Hebrews 11:6, without faith it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. So here lies a sad reality, and that is that so many people, both good and bad people, could have this relationship with Jesus and be set on this new path where their lives would be radically altered by the Holy Spirit, convincing them that Jesus not only died for their sins, but is active in the lives of the believers today. All they need is a tiny amount of faith, and they could have a new life in Jesus. 2 Corinthians 4:4, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So faith is important. Another vital part of this truth that Jesus spoke of so powerfully is action. If we have faith, it's going to be revealed in our actions. And I'm always amazed when I meet someone, and after a few years of knowing them or so, I find out that they are a regular attendee of a church, and their life testifies to nothing regarding Jesus or the Gospels. There is no confirming action in their lives to lead someone to think that they believe in God or let alone serve them or go to a church. And that doesn't mean that they don't have faith, but it really calls into question what they believe salvation is all about. And some are just simply not taught the truth from the pulpit, rather some watered-down version of it like the scribes did in Jesus' day, whom he rebuked. James 1:22, "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. And if anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, that person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world." So too, our actions done in faith testify to or confirm that we profess to believe. And James would also say in chapter 2, verse 17, "So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But some will say, 'You have faith and I have works.' And show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works." And by the way, the letter written by James, or the book of James, or the epistle of James, whatever you want to call it, it's a great book for us to read periodically. It's like 80 grit sandpaper. It's rough and designed to strip everything and expose the raw surface. It's very abrasive and does nothing to make something pretty. In fact, it's quite the opposite. It exposes the real thing. And we need to strip our lives and reveal that rawness of who we really are. And reading through this letter does a good job of putting us in our place. In fact, when a new believer asks me, what book of the Bible should I start reading? And many will advise them to read the Gospel of John or something like that. I, on the other hand, tell them to start with James and strip away the shine so the raw surface can begin to be worked the right way. So faith and works go together. But how do we make these two pillars in our relationship with Jesus strong? How do we grow? How do we fight the good fight? I think the answer is simple, but it's not easy. It comes down to a complete surrender to Jesus, and that's not a popular topic, even in churches. This means I become a slave to Him, and His will is what I seek. To do this, I got to forfeit all of my dreams, my ambitions, my goals for the cause of Christ. And to make matters even more difficult, I must stand up to all that God opposes, because I'm no longer my own. Rather, I've become a voluntary slave to Jesus, or doulos in the original language. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. I frequently mention Galatians 2:20 on this podcast because it's so foundational to our faith. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the reason is I must die, figuratively speaking, for the most part, so that He may live in me. There's no room for the Holy Spirit's presence in my life and all my baggage. One has to go, and what do you think most will choose to keep? But with the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives, we can expect to constantly be corrected and rebuked for our choice to hang on to those things that offend God. And that's the evidence that Christ is in me. It's like a roommate who's always watching your back. You can give that roommate the boot and bring in another roommate that cares nothing for your well-being and will not challenge you on anything you're doing wrong and say, okay, I like him better, but who's got your back? Who's the one that really cares about you? You know, Saul, the son of Kish, became the first human king of Israel, God being their true king, because Israel demanded a person to be their king so they could be more like the people around them. And God appointed Saul as king, and he started off pretty good, but Saul could not put his entire trust in God. He had to trust in his own understanding, not God's, because that's what the naturally minded person does. So when he expected the prophet Samuel to show up and perform a sacrifice, and then Samuel didn't show up on time, Saul jumped the gun and performed the sacrifices for Samuel, which was a real problem with God. Samuel was a Levite and authorized to perform the sacrifices. Saul was a Benjamite, or he was from the tribe of Benjamin, and had no lawful authority to offer sacrifices, and he knew it. But Samuel was running late and Saul was impatient, so Saul unlawfully performs the sacrifice and gets rebuked. In 1 Samuel 15:22, it says, "And Samuel said, 'Has the Lord a great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams.'" Saul learned a hard lesson that day, but never really repented and focused his life on following God. And as a result, Saul lost his mind and ended up dying in battle with his sons, which was honorable. But had Saul obeyed God, it likely would not have happened. Instead, he took his sons to the grave with him. It's a good illustration of how an unrepentant person can lead others to destruction. Revelation 12, verse 9, it says, "And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to earth, and his angels were thrown down with him." Satan is given a very accurate title, the deceiver of the whole world. And the Apostle John, who wrote the Revelation of Jesus Christ, or the book of Revelation, also makes this point in his first letter, 1 John 5:19. "We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies under the power of the evil one." That's another verse I quote frequently. The devil deceives. That's how he creates so much drama on earth. And that deception is not limited to unbelievers. Believers who are a real threat to the devil, he will do everything God allows him to do to shipwreck their faith. He's called the god of this world, or age, depending on which translation you have. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, the prince of power of the air, in Ephesians 2:2, and more. and his power is operating at full speed on earth. Our defense is our faith combined with our works. You put these two together, and you have a life that pleases God and is productive for the kingdom of God here and to come. So having faith and showing that faith by a life consistent with the commandment of Jesus found all over the New Testament, this is a life that will be blessed. Thank you.